If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You know, some people jokingly say there's only two things certain in life, death and taxes. And of course, that statement is only at least half right, because a person may cheat his taxes, but no one will ever cheat death. People may try to ignore it and avoid it, but the fact is, as the psalmist says, what man can live and not see death? What a sobering thought, huh? There's a time to give birth, Solomon says, and a time to die. James writes, we're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life is short. It's brief. We may live 70 years or, due to strength, 80 years, but then we'll fly away. As for the man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Life will be no more. We will all die. That's just a sobering reality. Even Jesus died. We saw that last week, didn't we? The soldiers guarding him while he hung on the cross confirmed he was dead. The blood and the water that poured from his side from the soldier's spear indicated he was dead. John witnessed his death. The centurion affirmed it as well. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus knew he was dead because they took his body down from the cross. They prepared it for burial, and then they laid it in a tomb. Women witnessed his burial. And even his enemies confirmed he was dead and that his body was laid in a tomb. So yes, even Jesus gave way to death. The Bible describes death as our great enemy. People are in dread. They fear death. And that's because no one will be able to cheat it. Death will always win in the end. And this universality of death stems from the universality of sin. There's death in the world because man sinned. By a man came death, Paul says. It was through Adam that sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. So ultimately, we die because of sin. Now, I'm not here to just give a bleak message this morning. All hope is not lost. We can overcome death. That's why we're here this morning, right? That's why we're singing praises. To conquer death, our sins must be atoned for. That's the only way to conquer death. But we have a problem. We can't atone for our sins ourselves because God requires death to pay for them. The wages of sin is death. What we need is to have someone else pay the debt we owe by having him die as our substitute and God accept that payment in our place. The good news we proclaim is that Jesus came into the world as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. The Father sent the Son to be our Savior. And Jesus rescues us by dying in our place. His death was a ransom. It was an atonement for our sins. Now, the only way we know if his death actually satisfied the wrath of God, which was due our sin, was if Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the only way we would know. The resurrection proves that Jesus was innocent. It would verify that he wasn't dying for his sin, but ours. And it would demonstrate that the Father was satisfied with the Son's payment for sin. And it would substantiate who Jesus said he was, the Son of God. That's why Paul writes, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Oh, yes. He was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Because he had the power to raise himself from the dead. A power that only God has. And so the resurrection proved who Jesus was, and it confirmed that he accomplished what he said it would accomplish, our salvation. The significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I don't think can be overstated. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. This is everything. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. It's all vanity. If he hasn't been raised, we have no message to preach if he hasn't been raised. If Christ has not been raised, Paul goes on, he says, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. So if there is no resurrection, then the power of death hasn't been broken. And with it, the effects of sin. So that would mean believers are yet in their sins, precisely where they were before they ever heard of Jesus. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then we might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Christ has been raised. And because he's been raised, there's hope of overcoming sin, there's hope of escaping death, and there's hope of escaping the judgment to come because of the resurrection. Hallelujah. Think about what Christ being raised from the dead means. Think about what this means. First, it puts an end to the agony of death because Jesus conquered it. There's no more agony in death. Praise God, because death is coming to all of us. But now there's no more agony in it. Our great enemy has been conquered. And because believers are united with Christ, they too will be raised from the dead. So the resurrection is a pledge and assurance of our own resurrection on the last day. We conquer death because Jesus conquered death. That's why Jesus called himself the resurrection and the life. He says, the one who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's the resurrection and the life. Another thing the resurrection accomplishes is our justification. Our justification. Paul says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Christ's resurrection accomplishes our justification because it proves that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins was acceptable to the Father. So we're justified through the resurrection. And if Jesus was raised for us to be justified, that means he opens up the way of salvation. The Father, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Father causes us to be born again because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the proof of that is the resurrection, Peter says. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the message we preach. You believe, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You believe who he is. He's the Lord God Almighty. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You believe what his resurrection proves he accomplished. Then you'll be saved. Another thing the resurrection does, it gives the believer power. It gives us power. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too walk in newness of life. We have new life, and with that new life comes new power, resurrection power. Paul prayed that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what I want to know, don't you? And so what we see from all of this is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the central teaching of Christianity. It is the central teaching because it proves who Jesus is, and it affirms what his death accomplished, our salvation. So there's much hanging on this, isn't there? There is much hanging on this. So we must be certain that Jesus really did rise from the dead. We've got to be certain of that. And so this morning we want to look at the proof of the resurrection. The proof of the resurrection. How do we know Jesus really did rise from the dead? How do we know that? What's the proof? What's the evidence? And what we're going to see, there's a lot of evidence. Now, what I'd like to do is just read you a compilation of the four different gospel accounts. Okay? I just threw these together. So let me just read to you these accounts. Here's what they wrote. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She then ran and came to Simon and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." As light began to dawn, very early in the morning, the other Mary and Salome and certain other women with them came to see the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, for it was very large. Then they went in, and entering the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. They were alarmed and afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. But one of the angels, a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where they laid the Lord. But go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. Behold, I've told you." They said to them further, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled with fear and great joy and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, but ran to bring his disciples word. Now notice how John picks this up here. John chapter 20, verse 3. This is after Mary has reported to them that his body has been taken away. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own home. So here we have the gospel's account of the resurrection. And so we want to see the proofs, the evidences that are given here of this. The first is this: there were prophecies that predicted Jesus would rise from the dead. There were prophecies that predicted this. Notice verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that would be the Old Testament, that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand the scriptures. Now they should have, because Jesus had repeatedly told them that he would rise. He had told them himself. Jesus had prophesied of this. Go back to chapter 2 of John. John, way back in chapter 2, Jesus was talking about this. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was talking about this. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. This is right after Jesus has gone to the temple and cleansed it out and turned over all the money tables. And so the Jews confront him. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" We want to know what sign. Give us a sign that tells us your authority. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So here we see Jesus clearly predicting his death and bodily resurrection. He told the Jews, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." And they thought that he was talking about the physical temple building, and he was talking about the temple of his body. And he's alluding here, of course, to his death by crucifixion. the Jews would attempt to destroy Jesus by having him murdered. But even if they kill his body, Jesus says, I will raise it up on the third day. So their evil plans would actually fulfill what God had said would happen in the Old Testament. Now, the importance of this is that this would be the sign to them that Jesus is who he said he was, and Jesus came to do what he said he would do. That would be the sign, the resurrection. So Jesus based the validity of his entire ministry and his mission upon his ability to rise from the grave. It's all based on this. If he didn't rise from the dead, what he said and what he did would mean nothing. That's how central the resurrection is. Jesus based it all on that happening. See how important this is? Now, what Jesus is claiming here is to have the power to raise himself from the dead. That's what he's claiming. No one has that kind of power. I don't know anybody who's tried to do that. Do you? And succeeded? No, this is the power of God. So the fact that Jesus did rise on the third day is proof of who he is. He has the power of God because he is God. Now, Jesus also gave many other predictions about his death and resurrection. There's many of these. Let me just read you the ones from the book of Matthew. These are just from Matthew. Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So he's clear. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise the third day. Matthew 17, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Again, Matthew 17, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. They got the part that he was going to die. They got that part. They missed the part that he was going to raise. And so they were grieved. Matthew 20. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So there he states very clearly and plainly how he was going to die, by crucifixion. And again he says, I will be raised on the third day. Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Over and over and over. He repeated this, didn't he? No, that's just a sample. He prophesied he would die a violent death by crucifixion, and that he would be raised on the third day. So his teaching was unmistakable. It was straightforward. It proved who he was. I mean, who else can make such a bold claim like this and then carry it out? I mean, if you heard somebody talking like this, what would you think about them? Yeah, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. You need to be locked up. We need to put you somewhere. You need some help. There has been no great philosopher, no religious guru in the history of the world who have made claims like this and actually pulled it off. No one has, because none of them was God in the flesh. Only Jesus was. And so Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he accomplished what he said he would. See, the question is, do you believe that? See, that's the issue here. Do you believe that? There's also prophecies and pictures from the Old Testament that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Look at Luke 24. Go back a few pages to Luke 24. In verse 45, this is after the resurrection. Jesus is appearing to his disciples. And it says in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. He's opening their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So Jesus is affirming, this is written in the Old Testament. What does that mean? God knew long ago what he was going to accomplish through his Son. None of these things happened by accident or by chance. We have a picture of this in Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That was a picture of what's going to happen to me, he says, Matthew 12. Psalm 16 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now that was written by David about 1,000 years before Christ. Peter quotes that in his first sermon in Acts, explaining that David wasn't writing about himself, but, quote, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That's a prophecy of the resurrection from Psalm 16. So the scriptures prophesied this, so when it happened in history, we would understand this was God's doing. This is God acting. This is God working. He planned this all along so that when it happened, you would believe. So that's the first proof. There was prophecies that foretold this. Secondly, a second proof of the resurrection is this. Jesus' enemies tried to prevent the resurrection. They tried to prevent it. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. His enemies tried to prevent the resurrection. Look at 27, verse 62. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, now that would be the Sabbath day, and it's a high Sabbath day. On the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now, they're breaking the Sabbath, but I guess that shouldn't surprise us. They had committed murder the day before. And so they gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive. What does that mean? He's dead. So his enemies are confirming his death. We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So here we have the chief priests and the Pharisees coming to Pilate. And they're confirming a number of things. First of all, they're confirming Jesus was dead. And they're confirming that his body was buried in a tomb where they knew where it was. They also remember that Jesus had taught that he would be raised from the dead on the third day, which means he taught that very clearly. And it's amazing that the enemies figured that out, but his own disciples didn't figure that out. Now, they didn't believe it would happen, but they also didn't want his disciples coming and stealing away the body and saying that he was raised from the dead. So they asked Pilate to set a guard over the tomb until the third day. And so Pilate gives them permission, and he tells them, go guard it and make it secure. And they did, by posting a guard there and by setting a seal on the stone. Now, the seal meant it was backed by the power of Rome. And if somebody tried to remove the stone, it would break the seal and it would invite the wrath of Rome, which everybody feared. The guards were there to make sure no one broke the seal, no one opened the tomb. And the soldiers would guard it with their lives, because if the seal was broken and the body removed from the tomb, their lives could be forfeit. Now, there were a number of things we know from ancient documents that could cost a Roman soldier his life. One was sleeping at his post. Another was abandoning his post. So these men were not about to jeopardize their necks by doing either of those. Now, here's what I find humorous about this whole event. Never had a criminal been given so much concern after his execution. He's already dead. Jesus has the honor of being guarded by a squad of soldiers. And the point is this. Everything was done to prevent the resurrection. Everything is done to prevent it. And so because of their actions, there can only be one explanation for an empty tomb. There's really only one explanation. Now this brings us to the third evidence for the resurrection, and that is this. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Even after all the precautions by Jesus' enemies, in the end, the seal was broken and the body was missing. Look at chapter 28, verse 2. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, these are Roman soldiers, but they've never encountered an enemy like this before. Look at verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So here we have the testimony of the soldiers. They go back into the city and they report to the chief priests what happened. The earthquake, the angel, the stone rolled away, and most importantly, the missing body. Now, this testimony by the guard was accepted by the chief priests as true, because we have no record of them ever going to the tomb to see if it was empty. They knew it was empty. The question was how it got empty. That's what they didn't know, but they knew it was empty, because they knew the guards wouldn't come and make up such a story unless it actually happened as they reported. And so what the chief priest did is that they gave a bribe to the soldiers to tell a different story about how the tomb became empty. Look at verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Yeah, they better do that, because it's going to cost them their life, sleeping on their post. And it better be a large sum of money, or we're not doing this. And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Now, when it comes to the empty tomb, there's only two possibilities. It was either a divine work or a human work. Those are the only two options. The enemies of Jesus, they had no motive of removing his body from the tomb. They were actually trying to keep his body in the tomb. They're not trying to take it out. As a matter of fact, we saw they took great measures to make sure it would stay in the tomb. The friends of Jesus had no power to remove his body from the tomb, because the chief priests had made certain they wouldn't be able to do so. And we know from Scripture the character of these men. They were fearful and timid. They had all fled. So are we to then think they somehow drummed up courage to go against a detachment of Roman soldiers to steal the body without anybody hearing about it? Even if they had tried, they wouldn't have prevailed. So then we would have to conclude that no human removed the body from the tomb. Therefore, it must have been a divine work. Jesus came out of the grave by his own power. He had said this, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again." And that's exactly what he did. He took it up again. And the evidence is clear. The tomb was empty. No body was ever produced. Now go back to John 20. Because we also have the testimony of Mary. John 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him.'" So here we have Mary's testimony. Now, this is Mary Magdalene. We don't know much about her from Scripture. We do know from Luke that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. So she had been in bondage to the evil one, but Jesus delivered her and set her free. And because of that, she became a follower of Christ, and she was one of the women who supported his ministry, according to Luke 8. It's very clear she loved the Lord. In chapter 19, John tells us that Mary was one of the women at the cross while Jesus was hanging there. She was one of the 2 women who watched Joseph and Nicodemus bury the body of Jesus. So she knew where the tomb was. She was one of the last to leave the cross, and she was the first at the tomb. John tells us here she came on the first day of the week. Now that would be early Sunday morning. And Sunday became known as the Lord's Day, because it was the day he rose from the dead, the day he conquered death. That's why the church has for centuries met on Sundays. Because when we meet on Sundays, we are proclaiming his resurrection. We are proclaiming what he's accomplished. And that's why the church started meeting on Sundays. Now, from the other Gospels, we know that a number of women had started out that morning to go to the tomb. They went there in order to do more for the Lord's body than they had time for that Friday afternoon. Remember, Friday was just Joseph and Nicodemus were in a hurry because the Sabbath was about to start. And so they desired to honor Jesus in his death. What a beautiful picture, huh? They had been forgiven much. They loved much. They wanted to honor him, even in his death. You know, if we call ourselves Christians and we know what the Lord has done for us in forgiving us much, shouldn't we be like these women in serving much, in giving much, in doing much for Christ? One man says this, where little sin is felt, little is done. But the one who is deeply conscious of his own guilt and corruption, who's deeply convinced that without the death and resurrection of Jesus, he would sink into the deepest hell, that person will be spent and he will spend himself for Christ. And he will never think he's done enough for Christ to honor him. You know, we need to daily pray that we see the sinfulness of sin and the amazing grace of Jesus more clearly. We got to pray for that, don't we? Because when you see that, then you'll understand a little here of the burning zeal of Mary and these other women. And when you see your sinfulness and what Christ went through to save you, then you'll understand what Paul meant when he said, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died and rose again for us. Paul says, oh, the love of Christ constrains me. It controls me. I want to live for him. And so you have these women. They had rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. But now early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Joanna, possibly some other women went to the tomb. Now apparently they had started out together. But Mary had gone on ahead of them and she came to the tomb first. We know that because it says it was still dark when she got there. I think also a picture that she was still dark about the resurrection. It was not even on her radar, as we're going to see. When she arrived there, she saw the stone already taken from the tomb. Now, it was a large stone. It had not simply been rolled out of the way. The word John uses here emphasizes it was taken out of the way by violent force, by the angel. Now, the moment Mary saw the stone removed from the tomb, she feared the worst. Grave robbers must have come and stole Jesus' body. So she quickly runs off alone to tell Peter and John. Now, the text doesn't tell us she ever looked into the tomb. And it gives us the impression that she didn't. She saw the stone removed. The body, she at once concluded, must have been taken away. Why else would the stone be removed? So she runs off to tell Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, announcing that someone had taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. Now that means that Mary wasn't present when the angel announced to the other women that Jesus had risen as he had said. Now you'll notice here, as I mentioned, that the resurrection of Jesus was the furthest thing from Mary's mind. She's not even thinking that. Because Jesus' body was not in the grave, her only assumption is somebody has removed it. And that was upsetting her. Because she wanted to honor him and give him a proper burial. But she couldn't do that if she didn't know where his body was. There's only one little small problem with that. You can't give him a proper burial if he's not dead. It's too late for that. Now, there's much reliable evidence here that the tomb of Jesus was empty. We have Mary's testimony. We'll have Peter and John's testimony that the tomb was empty. There was no body in it. The guards testified to the chief priests. There's no body in the grave. The rulers verified the guards' claim by bribing them and telling them to make up a false story that the disciples stole his body while they were sleeping. Now, how would they even know that if they were sleeping? The fact that the early church met in Jerusalem shortly after Christ's death and made many converts also testified that there was no body in the tomb because all you had to do was walk over there and see for yourself. If they're preaching the resurrection, well, let me go look for myself. The grave was empty because Jesus had risen. See, the evidence is mounting, isn't it? Do you believe? Well, there's a fourth evidence for the resurrection, and that's the testimony of the angels and the women. When the other women arrived at the tomb shortly after Mary left, when the sun had risen, they were also surprised to see that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. They entered the tomb, and Luke tells us they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Matthew tells us they were angels. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, which is a good response when you just have two men suddenly appear before you. The angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again?" Jesus had taught that repeatedly. So they're just reminding them, "Don't you remember what he said?" And then it says that the women remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So after Mary apparently had run off and told Peter and John, these other women show up right after her and they confirm what Mary had said, but they also have the testimony of the angels who said he is risen. Here's their response. This is Luke 24:11. "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." They're not expecting a resurrection. This is all nonsense. But Peter and John, they ran to the tomb. They wanted to see this for themselves. So the angels make it very clear why the tomb is empty. Jesus has risen from the dead, just as he said. And even though this is confirmed by at least three women, the disciples still wouldn't believe. Because that's not what they were expecting. They weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. They'd never seen that before, have you? They didn't believe in a resurrection. So if you find the resurrection hard to believe, you're in good company. They didn't believe it either. One of the points of this is that they didn't make this up, did they? They found it just as hard to believe as anybody else. And they wouldn't believe it first. So what convinced them? There's more evidence. There's more evidence. There's the grave clothes. The grave clothes. Look at verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." I love this because you could tell this is a first-hand witness. This is a man who was there telling the story. This is John's witness. And he's given all kinds of little details here that we wouldn't know unless he was there. Like, they're running to the tomb and he outruns Peter. Maybe he was on the track team. I don't know. Maybe Peter's out of shape. I don't know. Maybe he's just slow. But whatever the case, John gets there first. Verse 5, "And stooping and looking in." Now, again, graves were usually put inside of a hill, and so he would have to stoop to look into the opening. And so that's what he does. "And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." So upon hearing Mary's frantic claim that someone had stolen the body of Jesus, and then the other women showing up saying, "Jesus is risen," Peter and John immediately went forth to go to the tomb. And they begin running. And they're racing to get there. And of course we see that John shows up first, and he stoops and looks in. And immediately, John, his attention was caught because he sees something in the tomb. He had expected it to be empty, but it wasn't empty. Now, the body of Jesus wasn't there, but surprisingly, his grave clothes were there. He sees the linen wrappings lying there. Now, he doesn't mention the head cloth at this point, because probably from his vantage points from outside the tomb and looking in, he probably couldn't see the head cloth. Now, you got to understand that that tomb, it was hewn out of rock, and they would in that tomb, they would make a shelf out of rock on which the body would lie on. So apparently, as John's stooping and looking in, he could see part of the shelf there where Jesus' body was supposed to be, and he could see the linen wrappings as he's looking in. And then John, at this point, decides not to go into the tomb. We're not told why. He was probably timid, fearful. But then Peter shows up, and he just goes right in. That's typical of Peter, is what we know of him, right? He's the impetuous leader. And when he enters, what he sees is startling. The body of Jesus is nowhere to be found, but the linen wrappings are lying there. And then the headcloth is not with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, you got to remember, Nicodemus and Joseph had wrapped Jesus' body in these linen wrappings with the spices. They would have wrapped the legs, the torso, and then the arms, leaving the neck and the head exposed. Then they would have wrapped the head in what they call here the face cloth. Now, that small detail of the head covering being rolled up in a place by itself, not lying with the other grave clothes, shows us something. The grave was left in a neat, orderly condition. There was no sense of hurry here, or haste, or fear. Grave robbers would not have taken the time to roll up or fold up the face cloth and leave it in a place by itself. In their haste, they would have scattered the grave clothes all over the tomb. Or, more likely, they would have left the grave clothes on the body. Remember, the body was buried with spices, which included myrrh, which would have glued the clothes to the body. So the fact that there were grave clothes there with no body in them suggests something miraculous had happened. Now, some have suggested that when Peter and John entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there, that they were still in the location where the body of Jesus should have been, which would have been on that stone ledge that was cut out for the body. And the face cloth still rolled up in its place, still partly in the shape of Jesus' head. Now, that may be true. We don't know. But John does stress the linen wrappings were lying there, not flung all over the tomb. And he also emphasizes the face cloth was rolled up or folded up in its own place, apparently where Jesus' head may have been. But I think what John, one of the things he's really emphasizing here is this. He's making a contrast between Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus' resurrection. Because we've already had a resurrection in this gospel, haven't we? When Lazarus came out of the grave, he had to be helped out of his grave clothes. Jesus' glorified body simply passed through the linen wrappings, as it would soon pass through walls when he would go into locked rooms. Now, being emboldened by Peter, John himself enters the tomb. Now, look at what it says. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. John enters the tomb. He sees the body missing, the grave clothes still there, and he believed. He believed in the resurrection. He believed Jesus had been risen from the dead. See, when he saw the state of the tomb, there's simply no other explanation. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there was an orderly removal of the body only. His grave clothes were left behind. John says, I saw and believed. Now, what's interesting about that is John had already heard testimony from the women and didn't believe. It was not until he entered the tomb and saw that he believed. At the end of this chapter, Jesus is going to say something about that. Look at verse 29. Look at the end of verse 29. Here's Jesus speaking. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You had to see to believe, John. Thomas, you had to see to believe. Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. There's all kinds of evidence. All kinds of evidence. What's it going to take you to believe? There's even more evidence, isn't there? There's the risen Savior himself making appearances to people. We haven't got there yet. But there's fulfilled prophecy, isn't there? How can you explain this fulfilled prophecy away? Some of these predictions were made hundreds, even 1,000 years before it happened. Jesus himself prophesied over and over and over that he would be raised on the third day. And he was. There's no body, only clothes. You have the evidence of his enemies who attempted to prevent the resurrection. They made the grave secure with a seal and with guards. The only explanation of the empty grave is the resurrection. There's the evidence of the empty tomb. No body was ever produced. Everyone agreed the tomb was empty. The disciples, the women, the soldiers, and the Jewish leaders. And then we have the testimony of the angels, the women, and the grave clothes. We have John's testimony. And his description of these events are vivid, aren't they? This is not something somebody dreams up. There's witnesses to this. There's two men who witnessed this. There's women who already testified. It could be verified. Now, John tells us that up to this point, Peter and John did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. That's verse 9. They didn't understand that. And it's amazing they didn't get that. Because as we've seen, Jesus already told them numerous times, his enemies got it. Why didn't you guys get it? The enemies figured it out. John believed in the resurrection because of what he saw, the missing body and the grave clothes. He would soon come to believe because of what scripture taught. Of course, our main witness today is this, isn't it? This is our witness. And we believe this is the word of God. God cannot lie. We believe that God has preserved this. This is the inspired word of God that he's preserved for us. So that when we read this, we are reading what God said. This is our witness. And it teaches that Christ must rise from the dead. And so if it teaches that he must rise, then he will rise. And he did rise. Because what God says will be accomplished. So if the Old Testament teaches that he must rise from the dead, then he will rise. And he did rise. According to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:4. Now, after seeing the empty tomb, we're told in verse 10 that Peter and John went away again to their own homes. They went, there's no sense staying there, the tomb's empty. Now, John left convinced and persuaded that Jesus was raised from the dead. Luke tells us that Peter left marveling and wondering at what happened, not yet believing in the resurrection. And Mary, we're going to see next time, was left at the tomb wondering what had happened. Now, where are you at this morning? Which one of these people can you identify with? Are you believing? Do you believe in the resurrection? Are you like Peter, just marveling, wondering what all this means? Or are you perplexed like Mary and don't understand anything? The gospel message we preach is based on the fact of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus did not die for our sins and we are still in them. Then there is no hope, we will all perish. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, he defeated it, and this proved his death was a payment for our sins so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. Now, if this is true, if the resurrection is true, then we must proclaim it. And that's what you see in Acts, right? They couldn't keep their mouth shut. They had to proclaim this because this is the only hope to escape death and the penalty of sin. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a church, we got to proclaim this because we know people around us that are dying in their sin, don't we? They need Christ. We have hope, don't we? There's much evidence of this. And next time we're going to see Jesus appeared alive. You could touch him. He ate and drank with people. He is alive. I don't have to convince you of that if you're a Christian, do I? You know he's alive. He's changed your life. Let's praise him. Why don't we stand? Lord, all of Christianity stands or falls on this doctrine, the resurrection. And Lord, you have seen to it through Scripture to give us much evidence of the proof of this, that there is a resurrection of the dead. And Jesus has been raised, and he did conquer death, and he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And he's soon to come again. He's going to come as the judge of the living and the dead. That's how he's coming. And so, Lord, I pray that you do your work today. Encourage your people in this doctrine. Encourage your people in this truth. This is what we rest our hope in. All the agonies of death, all the fear of death is removed because of the resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would also do your marvelous kind work today in drawing sinners to see and behold this wonderful truth, and embrace Jesus for the only hope for their salvation. is Christ. Do your work. Help us now. We want to sing to you. We want to give you praise. You deserve it. We ask this in your name. Amen.